does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
I'm going to reserve the right, depending on the pace of the discussion, to extend today's sermon into part one and part two being next week. I am very certain, I would say 85% certain, that this is going to bleed into next week, and some of this is just based on the volume of content. My normal sermons, as I write them out, average 3 to 5 pages. I have 7 pages today. My normal slides are about 10. I have 17 today. So I will confess to you that in preparing this relatively lengthy sermon, I prepared it on Wednesday. And on Wednesday night, Mary can attest to this, she looked over at 3:30 in the morning and I was banging away on my laptop because in my sleep, I thought of a question that I failed to answer in my own sermon, and I wrote 2 more pages and added 4 more slides. So I'm not well, but I am here for you, and I really think we're going to get a lot out of this, but much like the low and slow brisket, you cannot rush this. You have to, if you want it to turn out right, you have to take your time with it. So, to put it into Baptist lingo, we are going to be slow smoking the brisket. We are not flash frying the turkey. Last week, I teased the idea that the original audience of the book of Hebrews was not so different from us. And that will be on full display this week as we look at a few different concepts embedded, particularly in verse 12. That's going to be our focus point today. I'd like to focus on 4 key phrases that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 12, and I think it is very, very possible that these 4 phrases could create enough discussion for us to talk through for several weeks, but I will try to restrain both myself and you. To that point, I would encourage you guys to discuss this amongst your families, in your community groups. If we don't cover something, or after some degree of time, you find yourself coming up with more questions, I would love to hear them, and I would love for you to discuss this with your spouses and your children. Your kids might love these questions. One of the greatest words of encouragement I have ever gotten was from a family here, maybe about 2 years ago. I preached a particularly difficult sermon on a particularly difficult passage, and the father of the family texted me later on Sunday afternoon and shared with me that on the drive home, their kids were so engaged with the material that the family went on to talk about these things for about an hour. That is one of the greatest compliments a pastor can ever receive. That something that that pastor brings to the forefront for your consideration, to think upon, something that the Lord has laid upon the pastor's heart, caused parents to engage with their children in a deep, meaty substance of Scripture. A fantastic thing. I will tell you, Sadie, one of our high school seniors here, is not here today because she's visiting with her boyfriend's church in Ontario, but Andy will attest to this as he and I were folding bulletins this morning. Sadie texted me no less than 3 theological questions about Jesus and why Jesus did not get married, because apparently her boyfriend had asked their pastor and was left less than satisfied by the answers that he gave. So I'm going to send them some articles. I gave them some answers. But I love that you guys are here to challenge, ask questions, think. Pastor Todd, who's been with us the last few Sundays, he and his wife are at another church today, but he apologized to me for bringing something up in Sunday school and said, I didn't mean to step on your toes. And I'm like, oh, Todd. No. That is what we do here. That is how we do this. We do questions and answers and challenges, and that is what we will continue to do. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and take a look at our passage. Same passage as last week, but again, I want to focus on verse 12. The author of Hebrews says, concerning him, Jesus, the high priest of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain, since you have become poor listeners. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who participates only of milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Let us pray. Lord, as we pray week after week, we ask that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you have prepared for me to deliver. Lord, you greatly, richly, maybe overblessed me with content for this week and next, and I pray that we would move through it in a way that allows for comprehension and discussion and deep critical meditation on your word. I pray, Lord, that these things would come to pass so that we would know more of you through your revealed word, love you more, serve you more, and get joy from no other source except your will for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with the first sentence in verse 12 and talk particularly about this phrase, by this time. I'm going to start off with a question right off the bat that is probably a bit challenging, and it is this. What is the appropriate time frame for a new believer to mature into a discipling teaching teacher, or discipling teachers? That's not really worded well, but you know what I'm saying, right? What is the age of maturity? What is the time frame by which somebody should get to that phrase? Does anyone want to be brave and take a shot at this? Oh, fantastic. It's one of the, thank you, Andy, I appreciate that.
I think the answer to this question completely depends on the person.
Okay.
And where they are spiritually, where, you know, potentially how they were raised. I think there's a lot of things that come into play with the answer to this question.
There's a lot of variables, yeah. Right? Okay, does anybody want to expand on what Andy said? Kara?
So I agree. I think it depends on the person, but you have to see fruit in the person's life, and you have to see it consistently over a period of time, okay. I would say, before I would trust a person with leadership.
I like that. I like that. I like that a lot. Anyone else have a log they want to throw on this raging fire? Anyone? Dan?
I know in my own experience as a new believer back when, I wasn't disciplined in the word. Okay, and in order to be there, I have to study. I have to read. The Holy Spirit has to guide and direct me. And just because one becomes a believer, poof, he's not a teacher.
Yeah. Let me ask you a follow-up question, Dan. Going back to your journey, what would have helped you mature faster in your situation?
I'm not quite sure anything would have made me mature faster, other than the fact that the road that I was on, the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing me. And evidently, according to the Holy Spirit, I was on the road I was supposed to be on.
Okay. Did anyone here dawdle in their first 6 months to a year in Christianity? You kind of just like, you know, you were a believer and you believed it, but you weren't growing at the same rate. And then my second question is, if you did, because I certainly did, first 6 months, and then things really started to take shape. So what changed? Andy, you have a thought there?
I think this is where our idea of discipleship comes into play, yeah. Guidance by those around us who are more mature in their walk, and the idea that when somebody is a new believer and baptized into the church that we need to take them under our wing and guide them and keep an eye on their walk.
Yeah, having come from a charismatic background growing up, I would say that I think the church celebrated the victory of somebody becoming a believer, and my response is that's the beginning of the process. That's not the end of the story, that's the beginning. Josh, you had a thought?
So I guess my question is, what's your definition of a teacher? Because
fair enough.
I've seen some very new believers throw out some very in-depth, you know, thoughts,
sure,
that make everyone kind of dive a little deeper.
To your point, do you think Paul was ready to teach pretty quickly because of his background as, you know, a Pharisee among Pharisees and more zealous for the law? Do you think he had a very clear understanding of everything that Jesus was and was doing? Probably. So what is a teacher? We'll get into that. Josh, that might be next week, but you're going to have to cancel the hunting trip and come here. All right, so let me offer you three insights on this. Number one, I don't think there's a time designation But the new young believer needs to be under the supervision of an older believer for some amount of time. We're not just turning these people loose and saying, go and share. One, because they're probably largely ignorant of what the scriptures actually say. They might find themselves in a situation where they're not sure how to answer a question. They might say or do something in their own conduct or behavior that ultimately leads to a more of a damaging perspective for the sake of the gospel. There's examples of this all over the New Testament. Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas. One that I left out that after the fact, I'm like, how did I not put this in here? How about Jesus and Peter? Like just seeing Peter grow through a series of mistakes, frankly. For me, this is as much about trajectory as it is about speed. The young believer is moving toward being able to teach. That means being discipled, having good teaching modeled, praying regularly for opportunities to share. And then at that point, the time issue will work itself out. So again, I'm not as interested in how fast they're moving towards being a teacher, in that they are pointed towards becoming a teacher. And to unpack Josh's question is, well, what does it actually mean to be a teacher? We will get to that. I'm not sure if it will be today or not. So important note, we are not necessarily saying that everyone is called to ordained ministry. Those qualifications are outlined in greater detail in the book of 1 Timothy, but what we are saying is that every believer does have a responsibility to share the gospel, and to do that, you need to have the basic ability to understand scripture and teach it to others. The nature of the rebuke from the author of Hebrews is that they have regressed. You ought to be here, but you're way back here, and that's just unacceptable. It is a very clear rebuke saying he is disappointed. So Kara said, you know, we need to see fruit of the Spirit. We need to see some degree of growth. And I completely agree with that. I would also say that it seems that the underlying assumption of what the author of Hebrews is writing here is that we all should be moving towards being able to teach others. Maybe not in a formal ordination sense. Maybe this isn't, I'm called to do what Ben does. But it certainly is, I need to be able to share with my neighbor, I need to be able to share with my children, I need to be able to share with my coworkers. All of that is legit. So let me ask this question. Speaking of Christians, not non-believers, but believers, why don't some believers ever get there? Why don't some believers ever get to the point where they are actually able to teach others? And this happens a lot. So I want to dissect that. I want to break that down because I think this is when we'll begin to see how the church that is being addressed in Hebrews is not so different than the churches in America today. Josh, we'll start with you.
Is it possible that they themselves just don't have good teachers?
Yes. Oh, hugely possible. Yes. That is. It's my second point, second and third point. But yeah, we'll get into that. Dan, you have a thought here?
I believe that there are a lot of churches in this country that they preach the gospel, but they truncate the gospel to just the saving grace.
Yeah.
And they don't go on beyond that.
Yeah.
Because my salvation and my growth didn't stop as soon as I accepted Christ as Savior.
Mm.
It's reading the Word. It's studying. Mm-hmm. It's talking to others and people that teach me, like you.
Yeah. So, thank you for that, by the way. I don't take that lightly. So, in your mind, maybe it was you when you were younger, maybe it's someone you know, picture somebody who is a professing believer, but man, you don't see much growth. You see a lot of immaturity, and like month over month, year over year, you don't see a projection. You can't say that there's a trajectory towards growth, let alone being able to teach. What are the characteristics of that person? What are they doing and not doing in their life? What's the first thing you would ask somebody that you met who says they're a believer, but you're like, oh, what kind of believer are you? What's the first natural question you might ask them? Or one of the first questions? Where do you, Sam?
How often are you spending time with God?
No. It's a good answer, but that's too general. That's too, what does that mean? How often are you spending time with God? Does that mean prayer? Does that mean I'm putting on my Amy Grant Christmas CD? Like that was the thing. I don't expect you to understand that. You're like 6 years old. You wouldn't get that. But yeah, somebody said it. Somebody said, where are you going to church? But we ask that question not as in it like, oh, where are you going to church? I'm going to tear you apart theologically. But that gives us some degree of understanding. And what if their answer is, I really haven't found a church yet, or I don't go to church, or this is one of my favorites, I don't feel the need to go to church. Okay. Interesting, because Jesus felt you had a need to go to church. It's pretty clear. So why don't some people ever get there? Well, number one, the simplest answer is they don't belong to any church. They have no accountability. They have no one spurring them on to growth. Now to get into some of the other answers you guys started to bring up, particularly Dan, how about this? They do go to church, but the churches that they go to allow them to shirk their responsibility to grow and teach others. They allow people like this to slip in the back, sit and receive, and leave without ever being encouraged to serve, train, and grow. Anybody been a part of a church like this? Anybody been a part of a church that they really were interested in numbers and not necessarily growth? They were interested in volume and not necessarily depth, which are two subtly different things? Now, by the nature of the size of the church, this can be more or less problematic. You can have really healthy big churches that just because of the sheer volume, if people don't step forward to say, I'd like to go to this Sunday school class, or I'd like to be discipled, or I'd like to join this small group, or I'd like to be mentored by someone, then they're going to slip through the cracks. You also have smaller churches to where this can happen just as easily. I would say it's a little bit more difficult to happen in a church our size, but that has more to do with, oh, they're new, I know them, because we kind of recognize the landscape of the sanctuary seating chart Sunday after Sunday. But there's another thing to put in here about the church that I think is even historically more important than point number two, and it is this. The churches that they belong to are not particularly interested in their own congregants' growth. This is especially true, historically speaking, of the Christian church. They would rather keep the congregation ignorant and dependent upon the church or the clergy. That's my new word. Jenny, don't tell me it's not a word. I'm telling you it is. So that the clergy can retain power. Examples of this from history, examples of this from today. Okay, let me give you a couple examples from history. So from history, this was one of the main criticisms of Jesus against the high priests, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, you guys have hijacked this. You've taken it to mean what you want it to mean, and I'm telling you, you're wrong, and you're leading people astray. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you receive a stricter judgment. So then moving forward into church history, really everything that happened after 325 when Constantine comes to the throne and the state religion becomes, in the Roman Empire, becomes Christianity, which soon morphed into Roman Catholicism, there was this idea, and there still are Catholic churches in America today that preach Mass in Latin, knowing that the people can't hear the Word of God. And I mean, at its base level, what are you doing? That is just a religion of dogma, of ceremony. People are not able to engage with the Word of God. And as I got on my high horse last week and expressed my frustration with one of the Catholic doctrines of the idea of the priesthood is not of the believer, the priesthood is of the priest. So if I need to talk to Jesus, I have to go through the priest as an intermediary to talk to Jesus, to talk to God. One of these steps doesn't belong biblically. It strips away my ability to, as Sam so articulated, spend time with God. Because the only avenue that I have to spend time with God is through the church and how the church defines how I ought to spend time with God. They retain power, I retain ignorance, they retain control. So churches historically have done this. Now let me ask you a more challenging question. What are examples of this today? Let's take out, you know, the ancient medieval Roman Catholic Church. Let's take out Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. Mary, do you have some examples of, or an example of what this might look like today?
I think between the second and third bullet point, there's a level of, I've been a part of churches and observed that 20% of the people do all the work and the other people relax. Mm. And so the other people are like, oh, well, teaching and sharing the gospel, that's Pastor Ben's job, that's Mary, the pastor's wife's job. You know, that's the deacon's job, so we're just here to learn, and those other people do it. And that culture just exists, and then they're not challenged, but then they complain when they don't like a decision that the other people are doing.
That's great. Any of you guys been a part of the church where 80% of the people, or 20% of the people do 80% of the work? Any of you guys seen that? Yeah, I mean, that's a challenge. Really good examples. Any other thoughts about what this might look like, how this might play itself out in society today? Shar, you got something? Well, Shar, and then back to Andy.
I just had kind of a different idea of it.
Go for it.
Teaching isn't always getting in front of a group and like that. I think of an uncle that I had who was very quiet. Mm-hmm. He could not speak in public. He, I know different times he was asked to offer prayer. He was not able to do that.
Right.
He was a farmer, very common man, but his grandchildren and his whole family looked up to him so much just because of the way he lived, the way he interacted with them, the love he showed them, and it's just, I don't know.
Do you think that he was able to, with his grandsons, share the love of Christ with them?
I think in the way he lived,
okay,
and how he treated them,
yeah,
maybe not so much in what he spoke the word necessarily. Yeah. I think okay, it was just his way.
Yeah. We'll get into this later in the sermon. You are certainly right in that not everybody's called to do what I did. Frankly, not everybody's gifted to do this. And I say that in all humility, because if you want me to be humbled real quickly, have me lead a song, you know, and it'll get it knocked down real quick. In fact, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. You guys know that when our singers sing on the Facebook feed or on the YouTube feed, there's no congregational noise. So all you hear is the singer singing if you watch on the Facebook feed. I sang the first two verses of that song with my mic on this morning. And I thought, I'm going to go home and listen to Gloria. You know, this is going to be terrible. So there's your gift from your pastor this morning. But we're going to dig into that a little bit more probably next week. We're going to talk about that. Like, can it be in just the way you live? Or at some point, do you have to say something? Do you have to present, hey, the reason I live this way is because of X, Y, or Z? Andy, your thought.
I mean, a couple examples came to mind to me. One that we all are surrounded by. I've had a lot of opportunity over the years to work with Amish and ex-Amish gentlemen.
Yep.
They are very, I mean, dependent on the bishop. Most of those guys and their families do not know much about the Bible.
Nope.
We all, I think, get this idea of them being retaining their roots because of their religion. And in reality, it's they use the religion to control them. And I also think of the Catholic Church a little bit in that realm, because I think there's variations there. Some Catholic churches, I think, heavily rely on their clergy, and I think some are definitely more involved with mm-hmm. getting their people involved, mm-hmm. but those are two that came to my mind.
All right, Jason Calder, take the mic. I'm going to put you on the spot here. You and Tricia described to me and articulated to me very well, I hope you remember what the conversation I'm talking about, the difference between what happened at your old church when you asked a question and what happens here when you ask a question.
Well, what happened at our old church is you really weren't allowed to ask the question.
Yeah. The pastor knows, the pastor said it, that's what we take, okay? I repeatedly say, do not trust me. Do not trust what I say. Consider what I say against Scripture. And if you are unclear, or if you do not buy the argument that it is sufficiently rooted to the tenets of Scripture, you have a responsibility to me and to the rest of the people in this room to raise your hand and say, connect that for me. I'm not buying what you're selling. That not only puts all of us together at the subservience of the Scripture, but here's the most important thing. When you do ask a question and you get an answer and you are encouraged from that insight, the propensity for you to then ask further questions is increased, and therefore the discussion continues. Amen? We don't want silent churches. Okay, so we've gotten through the first three words. I'm going to tackle one more page, and then we're going to call it a Sunday. What are some of the parallels? What are we talking about when we look at this phrase, the actual words of God? Because the rebuke is the audience has either forgotten or neglected or altered to need a rebuke. Okay, depending on how you interpret the Greek there, look at it with me again, end of chapter 5. For by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So I want to focus on those words, the actual words of God. Very good friend of mine, pastor, mentor, friend from years gone by, took a new charge at a church, and about 4 or 5 months into teaching there, he was teaching a Sunday night Bible study, and one of the wives of one of his outspoken deacons was in that study with him, and she said, well, the Bible tells us that God helps those who help themselves. And this pastor said, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. And she stood up and said, I am so sick of your anti-biblical agenda. And she stormed out. Now, as sad as that is, what's the real issue? The real issue is an ignorance of Scripture. The author of Hebrews is saying, you've either forgotten these words, you knew them once and forgotten them, or you've neglected them, you've created yourselves as ignorant because you haven't studied them, or you've altered them, you've purposefully gone out of your way to change the actual words of God. So let's dig into that over the course of the next 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap up. Here's my first question. What are some of the parallels of Christians or Christian groups today who fall into this category? Forgotten, neglected, or altered? Do you guys want me to define those three things a little bit more clearly? It might make the question a little bit more fun. Okay. Forgotten. Those who have simply left orthodoxy. They deny orthodoxy is just the core tenets of classical New Testament Christianity. Jesus is fully human and divine, the literal death and resurrection of Christ, the authority of Scripture, etc. Okay, that's forgotten. Neglected. Over time, groups claiming to be Christians have ignored certain key texts and teachings. They have attempted to recontextualize these teachings to say something that they did not say, or worse yet, they attempt to say these teachings were later added to Scripture. An example on this one, teaching on roles of men and women in the family and in the church, teachings on the definitions of marriage, teachings on human sexuality. Any other examples of the idea of neglected? Anyone else? Like, no, Ben, you're on a roll. We're not going to get in your way. All right, last one. Let me look at this one with you. Altered. I fear this group, the altered group, is maybe subtly the most dangerous of these three. What these people attempt to do is that they say the teaching of the New Testament must be now re-understood, reinterpreted in light of what we know about the human condition. Advancements in science, social sciences, and a general understanding of how the world works means that we are still able to apply the general principle of Scripture without necessarily adhering to the strictness of the rules of Scripture. This is the slipperiest, slimiest slope that Satan loves. Hannah, you have a thought.
So the first thing that comes to mind is that if Scripture is not written by man, but it's written by God's inspiration through men, God already knew all this. It wasn't up to us to have more knowledge about the human condition. God knew all of it. It's His word, so why would we need to reapply in a different way?
Yeah, and the answer from the altered group would say that there was something inherently ignorant about the original audiences. They didn't understand math and science and astronomy. They didn't understand physics. They were dumber, and therefore much more prone towards believing in fanciful tales and folklore. And therefore, the Bible needs to be reinterpreted. And one example of what this might look like is the idea that, well, you know, a major theme of the Bible is love. So we know that, you know, we've come to a much higher plane of understanding about human sexuality. So who you love and how you love isn't really important. It's that you love. And in fact, if you tell me that I'm wrong, then you don't love me. In fact, you hate me. And therefore, you, conservative Christian, are actually in violation of the Scriptures. To which I say many things that cannot be repeated here. Great point. Kevin.
I didn't know he was there.
He's quick. He's like a ninja.
So that was a little bit, this is touched slightly on what I came up to you after the Sunday school service about the translations or the versions of the Bible, but you'll get into that next week. But in my Bible, it says basic principles of God's revelation. And so if I think at that time, that, and he's talking to Jewish people, that God, that the gist of it is God revealed himself to make himself known.
Kind of like a Romans 1 argument.
I think so.
Okay, like what is known.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans 1, they are guilty because what is known has clearly been on display in nature about God. My paraphrase, not a translation.
I think so, yes. Okay.
So you use this phrase, Kevin, the basic, your translation says, the basic principles of God's revelation. What translation is that? Holman? Holman, excellent. Yeah, great insight. Anyone else on any of these three categories? Forgotten, neglected, or altered? Oh, wow, we've got some hands. Jamie, we'll go to you.
I just wonder if they were changing some of the wording to make themselves feel better. Like, we don't want to talk, you were talking about love. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. We don't want to talk about the Old Testament Sure. and the offerings that were required because of the sinful nature and how Jesus' blood now covers those. So those might have been some of the things that, you know, so we just leave out the stuff that we're not comfortable with.
Yeah, and I would say that doesn't fall into forgotten. That falls into altered. That falls into, or neglected. I'm sorry, neglected. They're not saying it's not there. They're just not going to pay attention to it. 100%. Dan? These are great comments, guys. You guys are really locking onto this.
We have plenty of examples today at churches. The Methodist Church, which was split due to the lesbian agenda, that the church said it was okay.
Yeah.
There's other churches that have done away with the Old Testament. They say it's not relevant anymore, yeah. Yeah. And it's all new. Well, you can't have the new without the old.
No.
And the Decalogue is just as prevalent today as far as morals.
Yeah. That's a really good point, Dan. Jvoti Bauckham puts this in such simplistic terms. I remember listening to a sermon driving down to North Carolina a couple years ago. And the way Jvoti Bauckham put it is, anybody who wants to make an argument that the Old Testament is irrelevant or that it's a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament, you're immediately leaving orthodoxy, because one of the things that Scripture makes very clear is it's the same God. So you're now saying God, who is immutable, unchanging, changed severely, changed drastically. Because Jesus didn't do anything without his Father's permission. So if you say he sent Jesus to change the law, to change the standards, then what you're essentially saying is God changed his mind. And that makes him no longer immutable, which is very, very problematic. So, that's a great example. Okay, anything else on forgotten, neglected, or altered? Andy, you got something for us? And then we'll go to Jenny.
Yeah, I would just say the altered one is probably the one that aggravates me the most, just because literally there's nothing, everything that we deal with today, the Bible talks about. Whether it's sexuality, whether it's war, whether it's violence, whatever. All those things were happening then. They continue to happen now. The advancements in science, and this aggravates me a little bit because I have daughters that are involved in the scientific world. And you go to any college campus and the people that they would consider geniuses and the origins of science and all this essentially lived during this time period. So you can't tell me that they were ignorant people.
Yeah.
Just the fact that the scriptures were recorded in this manner, and it takes a room full of geniuses to decipher it and, you know, figure out the wording. These weren't ignorant people.
Yeah.
So I think for people to say these things about these people, those are the ignorant people in my mind.
Yeah. You also never hear any. First of all, did everyone hear Andy okay? Was he loud enough for you guys? Secondly, he was getting a little fired up. Secondly, the other issue that Andy brings up is you never hear these same group of people saying they were ignorant, they were ignorant, they were ignorant. You never hear them saying, and in 200 years they'll be saying, I was ignorant, I was ignorant, I was ignorant. The human condition is the human condition. There were morons 2,000 years ago, and there were geniuses 2,000 years ago, just like they're the same here in this congregation. You guys figure it out. I'm not going to go there. Jenny.
Sometimes people will blame the altering of the scripture on something that for people who can't read Greek know. They'll say, well, if you look really deeply in the Greek and then you do some mental gymnastics,
right. It
really says this, that's wrong, but not this.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then, like, I can't counter that because I can't speak Greek.
Sure.
You know?
Sure. Yeah, no, and that's why we need teams of people called to do that very sort of thing. We need teams of people to, this was a college student, I was maybe 30, came to me with an article that said, that basically was making the argument, a Christian making the argument that Paul in Romans 1 was not saying that homosexuality was a sin, he was saying unfaithfulness is a sin. And so, you know, this article cited Greek and, you know, did some gymnastics. And so what did I do? First thing is the historical argument. In terms of Christian orthodoxy and 2,000 years of church history, this has only become a thing in terms of is this sin or is this not in the last 25, 30 years. No, even the most liberal churches would not go to that area 50 years ago in our country. So my first thought was, okay, you have church history. And my second thought is, well, I can counter that article with other articles that break this down. Now, I thought the logic was very poor, so I could speak to. But the other thing is the consistency of Scripture. Like, if you're right, then Paul himself is contradicting himself in several other passages, let alone contradicting the other authors of the New Testament. So are you going to go through every one of them and alter them to say what you want to say? So we're going to close with this. These three schools, forgotten, neglected, and altered. Forgotten is Josiah in the Old Testament. He's on the throne in Israel. They're cleaning out the temple. First of all, they're cleaning out the temple because it has become your junk drawer, okay? And they find the law, and they're like, oh my gosh, our people have forgotten this. We're going to reinstitute this. This is who we are. This is our identity, okay? Very forgivable. Neglected, that's people with their head in the sand. That's too difficult of a topic. I don't want to talk about it. And that could be something as radical as is homosexuality sin? We're just not going to talk about it, and churches do that. It could be something as doctrinal as predestination. Who did we choose God? Does God chose it? We're not going to talk about it. That's too controversial. Both of those are really good examples of really bad pastors, bad church leadership. The third one is the one that really grinds my gears because it is willful rebellion. I know what it says, but that doesn't fit our agenda. So we're going to change what it says. We're going to mess with God's word and then become false teachers and heretics by saying, well, it really doesn't say that, or it really does say this. And there's generally not a lot of scrutiny to that process. People go to those churches to hear what they want to hear. Okay? We got through about 30%, guys. So it was a good Sunday. I want to wrap up. We're at 10 after. So let me close this in a word of prayer. We will continue this dialogue next week.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.